We live in a world today, family, where the common belief is that truth is subjective. Meaning, what's true for you may not be considered true for another person, and vice versa. Generally speaking, in our world and culture, there's increasingly no source of ultimate objective truth. Only emotions and experiences and humanity's own prideful depravity. Much like the period of the judges in the Old Testament, most just do what is right in their own eyes, according to their own perspective. Marriage is anything you want it to be. And increasingly more so. Men marrying men, women marrying women, parents marrying children, people marrying their pets, and the list goes on. Basic human rights now include things like the right to murder, the right to hate, the right to silence anyone or anything that I deem wrong or disagree with, and the right to openly sin with no remorse. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Amen. Paul warns Timothy about this in his second letter to him, and this is nothing new. This is something that Timothy will have to deal with, and it is something that we must also deal with today. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Isn't it amazing, family, that the Lord can write something 2,000 years ago and have it sound so fitting for the world that we live in today? I mean, he is incredible. We know that the times are coming and are indeed already upon us when anything but truth will be tolerated. If you're a Christian and you believe the truth and stand for the truth according to the holy word of God, you'll be called a bigot, intolerant, old-fashioned, behind the times. I mean, after all, it's 2021, right? That's the easy part. The further society departs from God, rejecting him, denying him, and metaphorically spitting in his face, the worse it will get. Soon enough, Christians are no longer simply called names, but they pay a higher price. Perhaps it's their job, their reputation, their ability to function in the community around them. Perhaps it's vandalism or terrorism tactics that take away peace, comfort, security, and safety. It seems to me that this most closely describes where we are in the Western world today, this stage. And of course, it only ramps up further to more overt persecution after that. Soon, believers will be labeled mentally ill for believing the Bible, or perhaps even criminally insane for following the difficult truths of the Word. We will be hated, imprisoned, and killed. I believe with every fiber of my being that greater persecution is coming, and the Western world will soon know what the rest of the world has experienced for the last 2,000 years, namely intensified Christian persecution and martyrdom. And for many reasons, I believe that this is ultimately a good thing for believers. If you want a comfortable prosperity message, you're in the wrong church. Amen? Amen. The reason I bring these things up, family, is that for one, they're incredibly relevant. You can't open your web browser without seeing things like this unless you go out of your way to shield yourself from news around the world. So it's relevant, and I believe it's increasingly relevant, meaning we're on a societal and cultural trajectory that will make discussions like these more relevant as time passes, not less. And another reason I bring these up is because of the short series that the Lord has had us in recently on preserving unity within the body of Christ, specifically from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We've been in this passage for 2 weeks, and we're finishing it up today, but I want you to see something. I want you to see how Paul begins. If you have your Bibles, open it up with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, I've provided it for you on the handout. Look at verse 1. For those who may not be familiar with the structure of Ephesians, Paul, like he does in other letters of his, he presents doctrine first and then application. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal and theological in essence. He lays the groundwork and the basis for the application that's to come afterwards. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the last three chapters of the book, their application, and they have to do with practically walking in and living out the Christian life in the church and beyond. And so chapter 4, verse 1 is the first sentence out of his mouth to the Ephesians on the application portion. And I want you to notice what he says. The very first thing he says in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we talked about worthy last week, and we're going to talk about it more this week, but look at what he says before the exhortation. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Why do you think Paul, at the beginning of this text, draws attention to the fact that he's in jail? If you're familiar with this letter, then you would know that he's shared this twice with us already in chapter 3, and he does it again here at the beginning of chapter 4. There's something about it that's so important. Paul feels a need to tell us three times and to make absolutely certain that we understand his current predicament when writing these words. So why is he calling our attention back to the fact that he's in prison? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthily. My answer to that question is I think it's a way of saying it's worth it. What I'm asking you to do now, it's worth it. It's worth dying for. It's worth languishing in jail for. To walk worthy of the Lord, it's worth it. It's a way of saying, look where I am. I haven't given up. I haven't quit. I haven't said, oh, I must have blown it because I'm in jail. I believe these things with all my heart right where I am, and it's cost me jail. In other words, it's worth it. And so it has an emotional, convicting effect to the readers who may sit as comfortably as we do now, saying, it's worth it. even if when you walk out of here, someone hits you right in the face because of it, or if they steal from you, or damage your reputation, or spread lies about you, or kill you because you're a Christian, it's worth it. That's the point of saying, I'm a prisoner while I say these things. I'm nothing. I'm a goner in Rome. And he did. He died. That's the effect. And he doesn't want us to miss that effect. He wants us to feel that Christianity is worth it, no matter what it costs us. And the context of these words, at least in this passage, is that the pain and the difficulty of walking worthily and enduring one another is worth it for our own good and joy and for the glory of God. And so Paul is writing this while he's in jail. And I don't know how many of you know this, but writing letters from prison is a dangerous thing. All throughout history, it's dangerous. It is dangerous business for the church. And what it means is that Christianity is not a nice, comfortable means of getting our problems solved and being all comfortable in our middle-class life. Christianity is not a way of fixing up our little problems so that we can be comfortable with the self-centered, self-exalting culture that we live in. It's not what our call is about. Jesus tried so hard again and again to warn his disciples what they were getting into if they were real. He said things like, they will lay hands on you. And they will persecute you, delivering you into the synagogues, into prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. I read one of these testimonies last week about a Muslim who converted to Christianity, and if you don't know much about Islam and the culture there and what such a conversion would mean, it's a death sentence. And when this man was threatened with death by hanging for not renouncing his new faith in Christ, he said, quote, I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith. Now, when testimonies come out of jail like that, they're powerful. Unless you're just dead, they are powerful. And what they say is it's worth it. What I'm about to teach you here in these verses is worth it. You can live and die for these verses. Don't just skim through these words like you might read a social media post. They really make a difference. They count. I find testimonies like these and of the Apostle Paul and Jesus and many others, I find that they just hit me in the face like a cold, stiff winter wind and waken me out of my drowsy, busy, self-centered style of life. Don't you? Words like these are meant to startle us to the spiritual realities in which we battle and walk. And I believe that that is what Paul wants to happen when we read his testimony from prison. And so having started the way he does, he continues and he pleads with the church, with the brethren, with the body of Christ. He pleads with them to walk worthy of their calling. Now, specifically what he means is verse 3. Listen, be diligent, brothers and sisters. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Family, if you are indifferent towards unity, the unity of the Spirit, you're not walking worthily of your calling to glory. To walk worthy of our calling is to care about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to be diligent to preserve it. That's what this passage is about. And so when we hear him say that, and we know that he's writing in great suffering, and that this must be very important, we should say, yes, Paul, yes, I agree. It's critical. What should we do? How do we preserve it? And his answer is in verse 2. The character traits that will preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these character traits are humility or lowliness, depending on translation, gentleness or meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. And so he says that a life lived worthy of our calling, which leads to the unity of the Spirit, is, quote, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's verse 2. And looking at this verse, I see two stages of love that lead to and facilitate the preservation of unity. And neither of these two stages come to us naturally. In other words, our default human nature is in opposition to these things. Instead, these works of love are the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so let's look at each one briefly. Two stages of love. The first stage of love here in verse 2 is humility and gentleness, or lowliness and meekness. And the reason I'm using and saying words from two different translations is because the word lowliness, it just seems to communicate something to us that the word humility doesn't quite say. And the same with meekness and perhaps vice versa. And so to me, all four of these words play a role in shaping how we understand what Paul is calling us towards. Humility, gentleness, lowliness, and meekness. Lead a life or walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called in all lowliness and meekness. The knowledge and understanding of our high calling should make us feel very lowly. We are not worthy, but we have been made worthy by Christ and Christ alone. Christian lowliness is a disposition to think lowly of ourselves and to think highly of Christ. And then Christian meekness is the demeanor of a person with this disposition of lowliness and humility. When we exude humility, we regard ourselves as small and lowly because we have seen the omniscient God who knows all things. We regard our own strength as small and lowly because we have seen the omnipotent God, the one whose power knows no bounds. We regard our righteousness as small and lowly because we have seen the Holy One of Israel. And since the humble Christian is oriented on God and not man, he isn't puffed up by any little bit of superiority that he may have over other humans. If an ant measures himself by the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world, then he will not boast over the flea. The humble Christian walking in lowliness and gentleness feels hesitant and even perhaps awkward receiving praise. Because anything praiseworthy in us is simply Jesus Christ shining through. Christian lowliness makes a person recoil and retract from the contemporary counsel of self. Self-assertiveness, self-esteem, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, and so on. These things are contrary. The great delight of the humble, lowly Christian is to enjoy the free, unmerited grace and mercy of God. And the degree to which we see and understand just how unmerited, how completely unconditional it is, to that same degree, we will walk in humility and lowliness. The lowly Christian sees how completely undeserving they are and basks in the grace of God to their ever-increasing joy in Him and His unending glory. God is the one we esteem, not ourselves. God is our confidence. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who will assert Himself one day to vindicate the poor in spirit and to make the last first. And in the meantime, the lowly Christian is the servant of all. This is the first stage of love, and it's the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the majesty of God's holiness. And His greatness, family, and the realization of the minuteness of ourselves. The second stage of love, as I'm calling it, from verse 2, results from the first, and it's called patience or long suffering. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all lowliness and meekness, with patience. Lowliness or humility is the prerequisite of patience. Haughty people are not patient. Pride does not birth or sustain long suffering, but rather the opposite. The more highly we think of ourselves, the more quickly we are to feel entitled and to think that we should be served and made much of. Who do they think they are, keeping me waiting like this? Have we ever thought like that? How dare they be late, or cancel on me, or mess up my order? How many of us have ever left a teaching like this, praising God, agreeing with His exhortation to be humble and lowly, only to go to a restaurant afterwards and act like kings and queens? There are few places that will tempt you more in this area than somewhere built around a degree of customer service, and you are the customer. We feel because we're paying for the food, tipping the server, supporting the business, and so on, that we deserve something. However, the lowly Christian knows that all he deserves is hell, and every millisecond of salvation and the Christian walk is grace upon grace, no matter what it entails. If we have seen the majesty of God's holiness and the depth of our own sin, we will not presume to deserve special treatment from anyone. And if we have seen the glory of his grace, then we know that he will give us strength to wait and will turn all of our delays into strategic maneuvers of victory, working all things to our very best in the end. In other words, our patience is never wasted, nor is anything else wasted in the path of obedience. And therefore, by the work of the Spirit within us, we become prone to patience rather than impatience and frustration with one another. Amen. Another way of describing the results of lowliness and humility is with the word forbearance, or bearing with, as I believe I put on your handout. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Another word for forbearance or bearing with is enduring. Just like meekness is the demeanor of lowliness, endurance is the demeanor of patience. And I am so glad, I don't know about you, but I am so glad that Paul said we must endure one another. He really understands the church, doesn't he? In saying this, he frees us from the hypocritical need to think that I or anyone else in the church am perfect. Perfect people don't need to be endured or forgiven, but we often do. At times, I must be endured. At times, you must put up with me and forgive me when I blow it. And it is the same for all of us. Paul is not naive. He knows that there are some people at Boquete Bible Fellowship who are grumpy and critical or unreliable or finicky. No finger pointing. Remove the log out of your own eye first, amen? He knows that there are people prone to these things, just as he knows that the pastor has gaping holes in the fabric of his sanctification as well. And so his counsel here is not about how perfect people can live together in unity, but rather, it's about how real, imperfect Christians from all over the world can join together in this little town of Boquete and preserve the unity of the Spirit by enduring one another in love. Amen. If you remember from last week, we looked at three things that this unity of the Spirit means for believers, or three things that we ought to have in common. Those were common convictions from Christ, a common confidence in Christ, and a common care for one another in the body of Christ. Common convictions, common confidence, and common care. And you'll notice that what Paul is emphasizing here in this passage is not so much the first two, but rather the last one. Common care or common love for one another in the church. The first two are assumed as a basis, and then the focus is how imperfect people can preserve a common love for one another. How can we keep on caring about people who don't like us, or a person who seems to approach everything differently than you? Or a person, at least to us, who clearly has their priorities all messed up? Or someone who, at times, opposes you and frustrates your plans? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit with them instead of becoming hostile and cold? Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago, then you know that the answer is not to retreat, to stop coming to church or stop participating in Christian community. That would be wrong, and it causes a great deal of damage in the body of Christ. This is the entitled consumer mindset just applied to a church. I don't have to deal with this. I'll go somewhere else. In essence, we become deceived into thinking that we don't have to do the difficult or the messy things that are required of us in the family of God simply because we don't want to. And so if that would be wrong, what would be the correct approach according to this passage? Paul's answer: be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences and their sins. The lowly Christian is keenly aware of the immensity of their debt towards God and how he has dishonored God time and time again through unbelief and disobedience. They're also keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like them. And therefore, family, the lowly Christian does not easily or quickly retaliate when wronged. With our own sin and unworthiness at the forefront of our mind and clear insight into how gracious and patient God has been with us, forgiving us more times than we could ever dream of counting and repaying our own wickedness and evil with good. Oh, how gracious he has been. When we see and understand that, our chest and our head deflates. Pride and haughtiness are among the worst things that we could exude. And therefore, in the pursuit of walking worthily of our calling and preserving the unity of the Spirit, let us not be puffed up, family, but rather lowly and meek. Let us not be impatient or resentful, but long-suffering and forgiving. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, let's believe the best about others and default to giving the benefit of the doubt rather than the habitual cynicism that is so prevalent in our world today. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, the very first seminary book I ever bought, writes this on the matter. It would be better to be deceived 100 times than to live a life of suspicion. And this is rooted in, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love that we briefly looked at 2 weeks ago. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things, and so on, that passage. And it's also rooted in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes a section about being fools for Christ's sake, a concept that we also spoke briefly about last time. And so, family, let us live. Let us endeavor to live in stark contrast to the world around us. According to these heartfelt words from the Apostle Paul, let us shine all the more brightly as the world around us grows ever darker. Let us cling to Christ and to one another all the more tightly, with all the more sweetness in our fellowship, as the times become increasingly difficult and hostile for us. And let us prove to the world and everyone around us that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ by our love for one another. Amen. When we do these things with great purity and humility, then the unity that Christ died to create will become real in our church and in our community, to our joy among one another, and we will bring great glory to the God who has called us into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for men like Paul who really got it and really knew you well. I thank you for his example to us, languishing in prison, doing so unto you because this was your desire for him. I thank you for that, so that now we could see, even 2,000 years later, that our calling in you and all that that entails is worth it. Striving to walk worthy of our calling and therefore preserve the unity of your Spirit among us is worth it, even when it's incredibly difficult and frustrating and messy or even life-threatening. It's worth it. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp this deeply this morning. Cause it to penetrate our hearts and stick with us. Help us to know, not just academically, but experientially, that it's worth it. When the going gets tough and you promise that it will, remind us, O God, that it is worth it. Remind us of the value of our high calling in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a supernatural work within us. Being humble, walking lowly, exuding patience and love with people who at times frustrate or annoy us is just not natural. We do not and we cannot naturally do these things in and of ourselves, but they are works of your Spirit so that you get the glory. I pray that you would glorify yourself in this body by doing these very things that Paul has exhorted us to this morning. Cause us, O God, to be lowly and humble, gentle and meek, patient and long-suffering as we bear with one another in love. Give us a genuine love for one another. Not just a love for the people we tend to more naturally gravitate towards, but a genuine, supernatural, Christ-like love for all of your bride. Many Christians and churches are not known for this, but I pray that we would be. Showcase your grace in this church and allow this community to witness our love for you and for one another. And as you do this, I pray that we would experience a joy in the oneness of this church, just as you experience unending joy in the oneness of the Godhead. We love you, and we commit this church and ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.